but maturation and spirituality in terms of a continuum and series and basic doctrines relative to the believer. In order to bring you who are visitors up to date, I'm going to draw a few diagrams on the overhead relative to what we have discussed in the past, and these will serve also as an introduction to what we anticipate doing today and maybe the next several weeks. For the past few weeks, we have been trying to orient you from the passage in Ephesians 2:8, we came, for by grace of the faith we faith and that not of yourselves and so on, to what we call the salvation package. We say that in the Bible, salvation, which means deliverance from sin, the sin nature, from all aspects of sin, from Satan, the entire of sin and so on, is a grace package, which means that God provides certain things and man responds in a certain way, and that this package can be looked upon in three phases. Phase one, phase two, and phase number three. Phase one, of course, was the grace provision of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the death of God's only begotten Son for our sins. In phase one, God provides the cross, or the person of Christ, the Calvary, and man responds by faith. Okay? Now, faith is not a work. Faith is not something you try to do. Whenever somebody tells me they're trying to believe, then I say, well, we've missed the whole point. You don't try to believe it. You understand the principle, and then you rest on the principle. So either there is a problem of your understanding the principle, maybe you don't understand it, or there is a problem that you refuse to rest on what the principle says. Faith is a rest. Faith is not trying, but resting. So we'll call it faith rest. In phase two, which is the believer in time, God provides certain things, and again, man is going to respond. Or the believer is going to respond. Once he passes here, he becomes a believer. And he enters into the divine plan. He responds by faith. Grace means God provides, man responds, and God gets the glory. Now, faith, too, involves the means for two things. The means of spirituality, and the means of maturation, of growth. Okay? God provides these two things. The believer will respond by faith resting in those things, if he is to be spiritual and if he is to mature. Faith three means God provides, and in this case, men will respond whether they believe it or not if they're believers. It's going to be the rapture. They're all going to be there. They're not going to worry about faith three too much. We are concerned with this point right here. Since we are talking about spirituality by grace and maturation by grace. Now, both of these things are very, very important in the mind of God. If you are a regenerated person, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is very much concerned about your growth. Consequently, you'll find throughout the scriptures verses that express that, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Passages that reaffirm the fact of God's interest in this area. However, there has developed a lot of confusion about phase two Christianity. And so we want to try to clear up some of that in the basics so that you understand the basis for maturation and spirituality. Now today we're going to work on the maturation side. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to use this as a basis for some doctrine on maturation. Galatians chapter 3. When you look at this diagram again, page 2 of salvation, and we're saying the whole salvation package by grace. Grace means God provides and man responds, and here the believer responds by faith rest in what God provides. That's what grace, that is how the grace and the human responsibility meet. They meet at the point where grace and faith come together, so that faith is not a good work, but rather a means of pursuing and applying the plan of God. And here we're saying he provides the means of maturation and the means of spirituality. Okay, all of this up here means it's by grace. And grace means man does not earn it or work for it. Now that became a problem very early in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. There was a few churches established in Asia Minor in a place called Galatia. And very shortly after the Apostle Paul left Galatia on his first missionary journey, there were some teachers who came into the area who claimed to be Christians, who claimed to be identified with Christ in phase one experience. They claimed to know this, but they said that this was not sufficient as a basis of identity with God in phase two. That there were other things that the believer had to do in terms of work to identify with God in phase two. Now Paul says that's impossible because that's contrary to grace and what God provides. So there were two problems at Galatia that we're going to list. Two problems at Galatia. Over the issue of salvation and growth in Christ. Okay, number one of these problems. There was, first of all, the problem of salvation by grace. Any time that you throw work into any of this system, then you raise an issue over whether salvation is really by grace. In other words, is salvation by working instead of trusting? Now he's going to cover that issue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and in chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. It's the second issue, really, that we're concerned with in these next several weeks. Problem number 2 dealt with growth too, okay? Did maturity, the problem of maturity, via work? Okay? In other words, growth fruit. Is it by work or by grace? Meaning, in this case, grace provision, what God provides and what man can respond to. Okay? This problem he is going to cover in Galatians chapter 3 through 5. We are only going to be concerned with the basic questions that he asked in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This will provide enough information for us to lay a basis for maturation by grace and spirituality by grace. Okay? So let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 3. Now remember that he's writing to people who were believers. They had already made the profession of faith. They were already organized into an assembly, a church. They had leadership and so on. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul addresses these believers this way. O you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? You, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been very apparently set forth as having been crucified. How could this happen to you? Now this expression is an expression of indignation. All foolish Galatians. Let me show you this, the word that's used here to sort of strengthen what we want to say. This word is the word anoetai. Anoetai. You notice it begins with an A. A-N-O-E-T-A-I. Now this Greek word noetai means to think. And you negate it with an alpha, means not to think. It's like our word amuse, isn't it? Probably the Latin equivalent of this is amuse. Amuse. What does muse mean? What was a muse in the 16th century? The thinker, person who thought, a poet. The word A negates the word muse. A muse means not to think. I'd advise my son before he thinks about going to college to at least try two things, either rock and roll music or athletics, because those are people who make the most money in the United States because they help everybody else not to think. They amuse us. You know what football is, don't you? Football is where 22 men who don't need any exercise like crazy on a 100 by 50 yard field for an hour, while 7 million men at home who need exercise desperately sit and drink beer and watch them exercise. Amuse means not to think. People who can keep us from thinking make the most money in our culture. Kind of indicative of some of the sad parts of our culture. Well, that's the same, I guess the Greek equivalent of that would be this term, noetai. All you unthinking, you non-perceptive Galatians. You senseless one. Who has bewitched you? Who could, in other words, this word denotes the dullness that arises from not using their mental capacity that God had given them. They were not using their heads relative to the false doctrine that they were being taught by legalizers and people who were destroying the grace of God. So Paul is very upset when he writes this book. This book is an expression of indignation. It's a polemic of exasperation on the Apostle Paul's part. The letter is hot, it's keen. Seems from the first word that's written. But it's a polemic to stimulate theological thought and arouse a church that is endangered by legalism to properly orient itself to grace. Okay, now the latter part of the verse, who hath bewitched you? Maybe I should say something about that. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who is this? Who has bewitched you? The word bewitched is the word bethaino, which means to cast a spell. B-E-S-K-A-I-N-O. Cast a spell, to delude, to bewitch. And these legalizers, Paul saying, who are these false teachers? These legalizers who came in and distorted the message of grace that I brought to you. Now that message of grace is sort of highlighted in the next clause. You before whom, or before whose eyes, Jesus Christ has been very apparently portrayed as having been crucified among you. The word portrayed there means to set forth, to placard, to post an announcement. And this statement speaks of the preaching of the Apostle Paul when he first went to Galatia on his first missionary journey. That preaching is recorded in the 13th and 14th chapters of the book of Acts. And he's saying, I came to you with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ having been crucified for you. And there's a perfect tense used there for the word crucified. He said, this message to you as unbelievers exposed you to God's plan. I came to you with the message, public placarding of Jesus Christ having been crucified. In other words, when he approached them that were unbelievers, this was his message to them, see? Phase one. And that message is a pure message of grace, God providing his son by his mercy and his love and his grace. And this was my message to you. I expose you to God's plan that revolved around the cross, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. This was the message of grace. Okay? You did not merit that. You did not earn that. You cannot merit it. Now that message was being perverted. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 6, you have an expression of that, of the perversion of that. This message was perverted. I marvel, you Galatians, that you are so soon removed from him. By the way, you notice that word soon there? That's indicative that Galatians was written very early after Paul had been with him. The Galatians is probably the first epistle that Paul ever wrote. I am marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And another gospel. Okay, this word for other is the word heteros. H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Which means another of a different kind. Okay? Now watch. Which is not another. Verse 7. Which is not an Allah's gospel. Here is the word for other in this verse, A-L-L-O-S. Which means another of the same kind. Right? Right. Let's say you don't like your Datsun, and you're going to buy another car. If you buy an Allah's car, you go out and buy a what? Toyota. But let's say you don't like your Datsun, and you say, I'm going to buy a heteros car. Then you go out and buy a Cadillac. It's a different kind of a car, see? Okay. Paul says to these Galatians, these false teachers that came to you adding work to law, whether it's for maturation or for spirituality or for whatever it is, are preaching to you a heteros gospel. And he says in verse 9, as we said before, so say I again, if any man preach a heteros gospel unto you, other than what you receive, let him be accursed, or let him be set aside for a curse. Okay? So he's saying that these Galatians who had heard the gospel in phase 1 so clearly were now suffering from delusion and the misleading of false teachers relative to maturation and spirituality by grace. Okay. Now, in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, he's going to ask questions. And if I were you, I would circle those question marks in your Bible. Notice there's one after verse 1. These are rhetorical questions. They are questions to stimulate the mind of the Galatian believers relative to grace in phase two. Okay? Notice the question, verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? I'm going to ask you a question. And don't shout out the answer, just think a little bit. Question number 1 in verse 2 was, this only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Is he referring to phase 1 of Christianity or phase 2? Alright, what's the answer? That's not time to think. What's the answer? Phase 1 or phase 2? Phase 1. It has to be phase 1. Why does it have to be phase 1? Receive the Spirit. It's a reference to the initial inception of God the Holy Spirit into their life, which happened at the point of belief in Jesus Christ. So he's referring in verse 2 of a reception of the Spirit, not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of the hearing of faith. All right, let's paraphrase these questions to clarify our understanding of the verses and the logic of Paul. Okay, this will be Galatians chapter 1, or chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. And in these, we have four questions. Four questions relative to phase 2. Spirituality and maturation. By grace. Okay, this is what he's getting at with the Galatians. Alright, the first one. You say there's four questions. The first one comes in verse 2. I'm going to paraphrase the question this way. Did you agree, Galatians? Then I'm going to give you some exegetical notes on this. Did you, Galatians, receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law? What kind of works would they do? What kind of works would works of law do? How would you categorize those works? Would they be evil works? Could they be evil works if they were works out from the law? No way could they be evil works. That'd be good things, weren't they? In other words, he's saying, did you receive the Holy Spirit on the basis of the good things you did? That's what he's saying, see? Works of the law would be the good things. Good things you have done. Was that the way God gave you the Holy Spirit? Because you did good things? Because you witnessed to people? Because you professed Christ as your Savior? Because you prayed? Because you tithed? Because you went to church every time the doors were open? Because you loved your neighbor like you loved yourself? Because you gave to the Mark of Dimes? Because you helped some student in school or some student didn't know as much as you? Did you, Galatians, receive the Holy Spirit by the good things of the law, good things that you did, or, now watch, or, other options, by the hearing of faith? Question mark. Now these are rhetorical questions. There can only be one answer to the question. Okay? Okay. I want to see if it... Okay, let me just explain the prepositions here. There are two prepositions here that are used. We translate them by, but they're really prepositions that refer to the source of the reception of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there was a source or basis of giving of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And we're going to let this circle equal that source. Now, was it out of a source of works, which were good works? You see, the word ergon in Scripture, the word that's translated work, ergon or any of its forms, usually erga in form, can be used to mean, one, wicked works. Two, it could mean good works which God cannot accept as having any credit toward the person who does them. Or three, it can be used relative to the believer and the production of divine good in his life. And they're all the same word. So the context always determines how that word erga is being used. The good works that it is referring to here happens to be good things which God cannot credit to the believer or to any human being. Okay. Was this the source for the giving of the Holy Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit emanate out of that basis? Or did the Holy Spirit emanate out of the hearing of faith? Now, what is the hearing of faith? This is the critical thing in the passage. How are we going to define hearing of faith? Well, this construction looks like this. Let me double check this for a second, because I didn't write out the whole construction. He uses the preposition X, only it looks like X like this, because it precedes a word that begins with a vowel, a coase, X a coase. Or a ka'ez. And then we have the word faith in the Genesis case. Pisteo. Genesis, right? Right, first this thing? This thing? Genesis case? You really want to help. Well, I lost my place. What a good text is hard to see. I'd like to have, yeah, Pisteo, that's correct. I'd like to have a larger one. Okay. Now, this preposition means out from within, or out from as a space, or out from as a source. This word is the word hearing. It can be translated two ways. It either means the act of hearing or a thing heard. Two possible meanings. The act of hearing or a thing heard. Thing heard. Okay, a message, in other words. Now that's what it has to mean here. It doesn't mean the act of hearing. It doesn't mean that faith has a certain way to hear. It means that they heard some objective message. And the message that they heard objectively is defined in verse 1, the preaching of Jesus Christ as having been crucified for their sins. Okay? So here it must mean a message. Here it, well, it means, of course, the gospel message. Okay. Now the response to that was faith. It was the hearing of faith. Faith responded to this objective message. And this was the basis of God giving to them the Holy Spirit into their lives. In other words, the invasion of God, the Holy Spirit, into their lives came on the basis of faith hearing or faith responding to the gospel message. So in this question, he's very, very apparently referring to phase one of Christianity. The word receive here is the aorist tense. It is an active indicative of lambano. Now, lambano means simply to somebody offers you something and you receive it. In this case, God was offering them salvation, and they received the salvation that he promised them in Christ, and in a sense it became a fact that at that moment they received the Holy Spirit. Okay. So Paul says, if we were to express this positively, he was saying this. The initial entrance of God the Holy Spirit into your life was when you heard the message of Jesus Christ and you put your faith or your trust in Him. And this personal incoming of God's life into your life was hope and assurance of your acceptance with Him. All right? Verse 3. Now let's go on. The logic now proceeds. Question number 2. Question number 2 in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Are you so unthinking or naive? Can you really be so, if he were to say it in another way, he'd say, can you be so stupid? He hadn't taken that course at the University of Tarsus in diplomacy. He really steamed about this because he understands that this is a perversion of the gospel. So he uses the word anaitai again. Are you so unthinking? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Question number 2. This has to do with maturation. Can then, since this is a grace process, since it began by grace, can then the life of the Spirit, and then the life of the Spirit, be brought to maturity? Can it be brought to maturity by the flesh? Now the flesh here means flesh in the sense of flesh produced work. Okay? It's hard to go to church here, isn't it? I mean, you have to think a little bit. You have to sort of stay with what Paul is saying. If you go home from this place and say, I didn't feel like I was in church, that really tired me out, that's good. I'm happy. That means we communicated. Are you so unthinking? Not you. You have to think or you don't stay here very long. You leave. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect? Huh? Are you made perfect? There is our key verb. That key verb looks like this in Greek. Epi, the life there. It's one of the three verbs, or one of the three words. Well, there's more than three words. I shouldn't say it. There's one of three words that I've found that have to do with maturation. Epitelleische. This comes from epiteleo. And the main verb in this is teleo. This means to be brought to completion. To be brought to completion. It means a finished product. It means to be made a finished product. To be brought to completion, or to be brought to finish, or completion. If we were to say he worked out the problem, we would mean that he took the problem and brought it to its logical goal, or its end goal. So it means to be brought to a goal. To be brought to a goal. Now the idea in that word is that a God has a goal for every believer. He has a destiny and an experiential destiny that he wants the believer to come to. And that is considered maturation in Christ in the Bible. See? Maturation in the things of the Lord. So what he's really saying in the verse is, are you now brought to work? In other words, if we would express this positively instead of in a question form, he would be saying this. The continuity of the life that came to you when you believed in Jesus Christ depends upon the work of God the Holy Spirit, not upon some good thing that you're going to do. Right? Verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain? We're calling that question number three, although it's in the context, it's really question number four. But we're opting from the context to follow the maturation thoughts of Paul. So question number three, which is found in verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? Now, I think the word suffer here means experience. Have you experienced so many of these things in vain, meaninglessly? Did these things happen by grace that has not been fully communicated to you? So this question would read something like this. Was this in vain? Was this in vain? That is, E.G. Should we abandon the work of God the Spirit? And return to law work? And fleshly production? Okay, the answer, of course, is clear. Now, verse 5 indicates that the work of God, which was on the basis of grace, could never be duplicated on the basis of law work. So in verse 5, he sort of answers verse 4, and then he raises another question. He, therefore, or the one, therefore, that is ministering to you the Spirit, he, therefore, that is ministering to you, or serving you the Spirit. Who served them the Spirit? Who gave them the Spirit? Who was it? Who gave them the Spirit? Who did it? Oh, everybody in this fellowship is just so bashful. Isn't that something? That's why, you visitors, that's why it's so hard to make friends with these people. It's just all bashful. You just hang around a while, they'll loosen up to you. It's very obvious that God is the one who gave him the Spirit. And this is a participle. Okay? The one ministering to you the Spirit. The reference, it's a direct reference to God himself. Okay? The one, therefore, who gave you the Spirit, which is God. And the one, therefore, working miracles among you, which is God. Does he do it by or out from the works of the law, which is in the definition of fleshly work, or by the hearing of faith? Okay, that's question number 4. And the answer is obvious. The answer is obvious. Out of the works of the law, he never did anything like he is doing now under the grace ministry. So we would phrase this way. Does the miraculous work of the Spirit, or of God, let's put it this way, of God, who gives the Spirit, does that work depend upon law work, which in no way could be defined as any work of the flesh in the evil sense? That's the good sense. Does it depend upon that, or upon the hearing of faith? And the answer is obvious. The hearing of faith would be another way of saying grace provision. That could be enough to make it very obvious to you that Paul is dealing with the issue of maturation in the book of Galatians. And he is saying that if the believer is mature, he will never do it on the basis of good work that the flesh produces. Well, if that's true, I have 9 books on the Holy Spirit. These books are written by good men, honest men who love the Lord and believe the Word of God. But if this is true, then of those nine books that I have, there's only about one of them that tells it this way. I have a book by Theodore Rapp. I have a book by Charles Ryrie from Dallas Theological Seminary. Best book I have on the Holy Spirit is by Charles Ryrie from Dallas Theological Seminary. But he confuses the issue when he talks about the relationship of the believer to the Holy Spirit. In his outline, at least, he confuses it. He says, for a believer to be rightly related to the Holy Spirit, he must have a victorious life. Well, if you have a victorious life, why have any relationship to the Holy Spirit? I don't need the Holy Spirit from having a victorious life. He has to be totally dedicated. Various confusing things. Theodore Epp says you have to dedicate yourself. You have to pray, confess your sins, you have to witness. You have to do X number of things to be rightly related to the Holy Spirit in faith, too, Christianity. When I became a believer, I was in a church, one of those churches where they said, you should be a teacher in the Sunday school. You've got a real nice smile, and you could really influence people by being a teacher. I said, I don't know anything. They said, you don't have to know anything. I said, well, that's great. I'll be a teacher. So I started teaching. It happened that this was a high-geared, what I call a program-oriented church. And they put me in the junior department to teach. And the guy that headed the junior department was a salesman for the Elko Fence Company. You know, Team Lee Fence. And man, was he a super salesman. And I thought he was great because he was a Christian, he had so much money. I thought, boy, that guy is really great. He's a Christian and he's got money. Oh, it shows how dumb I was, but that's all right. And I found out he ran that Sunday school department just like they ran the church. It was on the basis of competition. And that was the way he was oriented in his work. He couldn't help that. He went to sales meetings every other day at his work, and they had big names up there, the salesmen, and they say, this guy sold 5 yesterday. This guy made 20 calls yesterday, and he sold 10. This guy made 20 calls, and he only sold 2. And on Wednesday night in that junior department, there was a big board up there, and there were all the names of all the teachers on the board. And on Tuesday night, it was visitation night. And on Wednesday night, all the visits were reported on the board. Ron Merriman made 10 visits yesterday. Super, colossal. And if I led somebody to Christ, then I got some more checkpoints, some more brownie points up there. And the whole church was run on a competitive basis. Does that build a spiritual man? You know what that builds? That builds egomaniacs. People who want to get their name up on a board or put in a bulletin. And from the pulpit, they get praised. And the person who didn't make the visit and didn't hustle for the bus route, he gets degraded from the pulpit, and he may even be named. Does that build a spiritual person? Does that build a spiritual man? Does that contribute to maturation of a believer? Absolutely, categorically, no way. It builds his egomania. It builds a fleshly giant who parades himself as being spiritual, and he is as carnal as they come. One of the greatest evils in the Bible-believing churches in America is a spirit of competition, Sunday school contest. Good night. Come on. Lollipop Christianity. Come this Sunday and we'll give everybody a balloon. Come next Sunday, Western Sunday. Person who brings the most will give you 45 brownie points. Sounds like a Catholic concept of treasury of merit in heaven. Now, you'll never convince me that does not communicate spirituality by works. It does. And it is misleading and a perversion of grace. We need help with it. You know that? Our sin nature will take this thing that we call spirituality and twist it into a carnal monster. And Paul was worried about that happening at Galatia. In no way can you conceive that the works of the flesh that are discussed here, in no way can you conceive them to be evil works. They had to be good works. They had to be super colossal good things these people were doing. And they were working for brownie points in heaven. But it doesn't work that way. God has a system that is so integrated and so perfect, it's a perfect reflection of His character and His essence. He can never act in contradistinction to or contrary to His essence. He always acts perfectly harmoniously with what He is. So if people are confused about this, don't blame God. And in the first epistle that Paul ever wrote, he hit this thing right on the head to stop it. And yet it's still going on today. Well, if this is true, and it is, it's very clear in the passage. And all of these things are mentioned in these five verses to support that Paul's argument that the grace-faith way is God's way, and the law-works way is a distortion, a misrepresentation of God's way. If that's true, then what about maturation? And what about spirituality? How does it come? How does one mature, since this is to be an interest that we have? You see? Just imagine if your little child didn't mature. Just imagine how concerned you'd be if your little child didn't mature. You know, when they all get up around 11 months, we're all expecting them to walk. Some of them don't walk at 11 months. Maybe it's going to take 12. And when one walks at 9 months, all the parents are, he's already walking at 9 months. Isn't he super? Well, maybe you've run him around. He's probably going to be bow-legged the rest of his life from walking too early. Legs weren't ready to walk. We're very concerned with maturation. So is God. He expects the believer to mature and grow. He's provided a plan that's perfectly harmonious. And God wants this plan to be synchronized in the believer's mentality so that he functions from divine viewpoint in the matter. Okay, I want to give you some categories relative to maturation and this concept that we're talking about. And I want to try to give you a definition of what maturation is. Okay? Maturity will be our topic. Point one. There is an ascending scale of maturity. There's an ascending scale of maturity among believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, there are words that are used. You may have the word on the lower end, the word may be technia, or any of its forms, or napios. Technia would look like this, a child. Child. The word napios would be neophyte, maybe babe, N-E-P-I-O-S. This could be infant. Or babe. There is a word called teleios, way up here on the upper scale. This would be a relatively mature person. He may even be called a father in the sense of a spiritual father. So this would be a relative maturity. And the relativity would come both in relationship to doctrine
and to these other members of the body of Christ. And every believer is somewhere on that ascending scale of maturity. Okay? Now the commandment comes in Peter that we are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're concerned about this. Now in this fellowship we define, we differentiate between maturity and spirituality. And that may become semantical. We're not overly concerned whether it's semantical or not. We just want to communicate to you the words that we use and how we use them. Spirituality we consider to be absolute. An absolute relationship with the Holy Spirit. Or an absolute fellowship relationship to the Holy Spirit. And we equate that with control of the Holy Spirit, which we consider to be absolute. We consider this to be absolute control. Okay? Now, in contradistinction to that, that is, the opposite of being absolutely controlled by the Holy Spirit would be a carnality. And carnality equals control of the flesh. So that the believer, at any given moment in his life, is controlled by one of two areas, either the flesh, which is another name for the sin nature, or by the Spirit. Here we'll diagram this. Here is a mind, here is your soul, here is your regenerated spirit if you're a believer. In the soul you have a sin nature. Sin nature is the perverter of the soul. In your spirit you have the Holy Spirit, who indwells you, which you receive at the point of believing faith in Jesus Christ. Whether you know you received it or not, doesn't matter. He's there. Now, from divine viewpoint, this is control area number one. And this is control area number two. This does not mean that your volition is under absolute control of the Holy Spirit so that you cannot make volitional errors. When you make volitional errors, this spring-loaded switch swings over here to the sin nature so that you are under the control of either one of these in terms of an influence on your life. We consider that control to be absolute, in the sense that you are not a little bit controlled by the sin nature and a little bit controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's either one or the other at any given moment. This means that a newborn babe in Christ can think spiritually because he's rightly related to the Holy Spirit. But he's going to have trouble maintaining that position in his volition because he's still in his mentality is still so distorted by the sin nature that he will slip in and out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, probably much more frequently than the mature believer. So we define spirituality as an absolute fellowship relationship to the Holy Spirit. But maturity is a relative condition. Relative to knowledge of doctrine and application. Okay. In other words, the believer who knows more doctrine should be more mature than the believer who doesn't. If he has the application of that doctrine in his life by maintenance of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, he will be more mature. Okay, point three. I like to try under maturity to define this. And this is something I've wrestled with for years since I've been a pastor. I have never seen much of a definition of this. So, there isn't too much to lean on. I've looked at some definitions by psychologists. So this is my definition of maturity. Maturity equals that quality of the inner man. Now, the inner man is the new creation in Christ. The inner man is called the hidden man of the heart. It's called the man of the spirit. It's that new creation in Christ that we have looked at in our previous series. Well, maturity is that quality of the inner man that manifests itself. It manifests itself in a settled attitude. In other words, now the mature believer, instead of his sin nature distorting his mind, now the inner man that's being formed by God the Holy Spirit in his spirit begins to influence the mind. And he influences the mind enough that there comes a settled attitude in this person. So that maturity is that quality of the inner man that manifests itself in an inner attitude or a settled attitude of obedience and faith rest in the Lord. Okay. Maturity manifesting itself. Manifests itself in obedience and faith rest to the Lord. I'm a believer. I believe that I'm walking in the course of God's direction for my life. I'm walking in His will. Maybe in a business, maybe that I'm a mechanic, could be any X number of things, but I am in His will. And a crisis comes in my life. Maybe a financial crisis. Maybe a family crisis of some kind. Anything that threatens that. I have confidence in my inner man that I am walking in the Lord and I'm going to be obedient to Him, and I trust Him that He's going to work out the details. That's maturity manifesting itself. Now I have, you know, you won't believe this, but I tend to be the nervous type. Last year I was taking, was it last year? Last year I was taking a trip to Phoenix. Nothing went right. Nothing went right. I had tuned my Cadillac engine to a T. I do all my work on the cars. I do all the work on my cars. I had that thing tuned perfectly. And I had did a miss in it before, see? It was quitting. And I worked for months on it, trying to get that out. And I thought I had it out, and I got down in South Park, and the thing started missing. I had my whole family in the car. Now that blows my mind. That's all. It just blows me. My family's geared for this. So I began, man alive, I changed the plugs, I changed the points, I put new spark plug wires on, I changed the distributor cap. What in the world's the matter with this thing, you know? So anyhow, I stopped twice and I had the guys put it on a what's a oscillograph? Is that right? Analyzer. Oscillograph, that's what it is. I had to put on these big super oscillograph machines in a Cadillac garage. I found one down in Durango, believe it or not. He says, man, you got this thing tuned perfect. I wanted to shoot him. I said, I won't drive 50 miles out of town and I'll quit. He says, what have you done? I go through the list. I says, look, there's only one thing I can think it could be. It's a coil. It's a coil. Maybe the coil's breaking down. He takes the coil and tests it. I already had the coil tested back here. No, it's the coil. He says, why don't you buy another coil and put it on? He had sized me up by then. Put another coil on. I drove down, and I got right down in Indiansville, northern Arizona. I mean, that's no man's land. It's 90 miles an hour in the summer and 90 miles an hour in the winter. And it's like a blast furnace in the summer, and it's cold in the winter. And it quit. And it was Saturday. And I'm in the middle of a desert, and I have my family. Besides that, I forgot to latch the hood, and it blew up in the air when the 90 miles... Oh! I tend to feel that under a condition like that, that this is really tested. To put it mildly. It was really, you know, I got the Phoenix and I got in my in the pool where we were staying first day. Finally, I made it. Had my daughter on my back. I had 7 days to spend there. I had 7 golf games lined up for 7 days. I had my daughter in a pool, and I went to throw her off my shoulders, and she wouldn't let go. And it pulled my whole back out of place. I slept like this. When I slept. Spent $27 at a chiropractor the first time. It tends to test this, you know. What I'm saying to you is I don't claim to be the model of maturity. The Bible tells us that he gave pastor teachers to the body of Christ for the edification of the saints, for the building up of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Measured till we all come to that point of unity, that point of maturation, measured against the image of Christ, there is maturation. But maturation will manifest itself in an attitude of obedience. I am in the Lord's will, and I will faith rest this condition. I know God will work out this condition for me. And I may not be able to tell him the details, and usually it's best if we don't tell him how. Okay, let's go on with this definition. This is a good definition, I think. It just happened to work out that way. It doesn't only work out to there. It's also and. This and goes with the in. And in a positive acceptance. A positive acceptance of life with its laws and responsibilities. Underline positive. I think a believer that is negative all the time, and he communicates his negative, and if you are a negative person, you will communicate your negativeness. I think that's a sign of immaturity. That means you have not accepted positively what God is confronting you with in life. Maturity doesn't bury its head in the sand. It looks at the conditions objectively. Maturity is able to analyze and think objectively. That's one of the signs of maturation. But maturity accepts life with life's laws and responsibilities in a positive way. Okay? We've got to quit. Next week we'll deal with 7 marks of maturation. We'll take up at point 3. I'd like to read a poem that I found. I don't have the credit line for this because there was not an author. And I added a line. I'll tell you the line I added. The name of this poem is called This Age. This is the age of the half-read page, the quick hash and the mad dash, the bright night with the nerves tight, the plane hop with a brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span. It's the age of the big shot in a good spot, who has brain strain and then heart pain, takes cat naps till the spring snaps and the fun's done, and he's gone. And I added, and this is the age of dubious security and instant maturity. I want maturity, and I want it right now. Doesn't come that way. Learning to live takes years. Learning to live right takes years of quality experience. Many people never learn to live right. Many believers never learn to live right because they do not mature in the Lord. And maturing in the Lord has to do with living right now. Growth truth in phase two. Can't afford to miss that kind of information. So I'm sure we have a captive audience for next Sunday. Hope you'll be here. Let's pray. Help us, our Father, by the ministry of your Spirit, to be dead serious about what it is to grow in Christ. Help that we communicate the importance of this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.